We thank you so much for your presence and for your spirit, that you are here among us, Lord God. And Lord God, I pray that every heart would be open to receive the word, Lord Jesus, and that you would anoint me to bring it forth, Lord God. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. I'm reading out of the New King James, because the King James is a little confusing for some people. And let me know when you're there. Okay. The projector's there. That's good enough. Hallelujah. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Seems like an odd little bit to pick out, to quote. But I was reading this back in, I think it was March, and something stood out to me that I had never noticed before. In the Bible, there is the concept of when you want to, because they didn't have punctuation like we have punctuation in bold and italics, they would, generally speaking, write things in such a way that the first thing mentioned is being emphasized, or is most important, or is to be taken note of. And there's a list of 8 things that will bring about the second death. And the first one is the cowardly. And I had never noticed that before. Why is John the Beloved mentioning cowardly first? I would have not done that. I would have put idolaters first, or murderers first, or sexually immoral first, or, you know, we tend to emphasize other things, but he very specifically wrote cowardly first. And why? There's a contrast in these two verses between the overcomer who inherits the kingdom and the type of people who go to the second death. So, God, you know, the author's setting up a contrast. So there's cowardly. So I looked up that word cowardly in the Greek. And if you are the kind of person who cares, it's Strong's Concordance Greek 1169 is the number. And the word is dilos. And it means dread, timid. That is, by implication, faithless, fearful. And it is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used twice in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, both times referring to men who flee in battle. But in the New Testament, it's only used 3 times, once in Revelation 21, and the other 2 mentions are the same story. Jesus in the boat asleep when the storm comes. When he says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? That fearful is that word, cowardly. Only times he's ever used it in the whole Bible. And I thought, that's unusual. The connection is drawn between fearful and literal or no faith. It is a fear that leads to disbelief, and not a natural fear, but a spirit of fear. You can't be both fearful and faithful. One has to win. I mean, you can be afraid in the natural. I mean, I'm afraid of spiders. I'm not really wild about bugs either. Snakes I can handle, mostly, as long as they don't surprise me. Like, once I know they're there, I'm fine. I'm afraid of spiders. I'm afraid of heights. Unsecured heights. Like, standing on a ladder. Not wild about that. Don't care for it. But those are natural fears. That is not the same thing as a spirit of fear. Natural fears can lead to that if we over-magnify them and let them become phobias and let them rule us. But a spirit of fear is not the natural fear of spiders or whatever. It is a spirit that causes you to shrink back and to be a coward. And generally speaking, we're talking about moral cowardice with a spirit of fear. And faith and fear fight against each other, and they never get along. So you have to choose to live by one or the other. And God said in Revelation 21:8 that those who are cowards would experience the second death. Cowardice is moral compromise in the face of danger or persecution. as well as unbelief in the midst of storms, trials, troubles, things like that. Moral compromise is cowardice. I remember when Brother Matt preached on courage. And I thought about that when I wrote this, because this is kind of the other side of courage is cowardice. Courage is moral strength in the face of challenges. Moral bravery. Cowardice is moral fear. And God has given and made available the grace to be courageous by the power of His Holy Spirit. And we must tap into that grace. It's available, but we have to access it through prayer, fasting, praise and worship, time alone with God, repentance, all these things that we know to do. And let God search our hearts and transform us and give us His perspective. It's available to us, and when we act cowardly, we reject that grace for courage and grieve the Holy Spirit. Enough rejection and we will sear our consciences. The Bible talks about that, and be unable to feel His promptings or hear His voice. Those who continue to let their consciences be seared become reprobates. And reprobates become apostates, and apostates are that Revelation 21:8 people who do not enter into the kingdom of God. It's a process. I can make I can sin one time and choose to be afraid and give into that. But if I get up again, if I repent and I say, Lord, I am sorry. I saw that opportunity to speak the gospel and I didn't take it because I was afraid. Please forgive me. And let the Holy Spirit work. That's, God will deal with that. That'll be okay. It's covered. But if I continually refuse to do what God is asking me to do because I am afraid, eventually I won't even hear Him asking me to do it anymore. I won't even feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit because I've continually rejected Him and continually grieved Him. And it's not an overnight thing. It is a slow process. But we have to be so aware that this can happen because it's slow and it's subtle and it's deceitful. It can happen and we don't even know it. Samson went to shake himself as he always had after Delilah cut his hair and deal with the men, and he did not even realize the scriptures say that the spirit had departed from him. He didn't even know it anymore. And if we are not careful, we can be like that. Have a mighty call. The Holy Spirit is available. Everything we need is there. But we can fail at what God has told us to do if we refuse to be brave and be bold and give into that cowardly spirit and shrink back. And it is impossible to be consistently spiritually courageous without the grace of God. This is not something that we can generate on our own. Now, there are some people who, by their natural makeup, are more prone to bravery. But even that is not enough. When the pressure comes and the conflict comes and the trials come, to stand firm, you need the Spirit of God, who will give you the boldness and the courage to stand. We need God to help us. So if you feel cowardly or afraid, lean into the Holy Spirit. Lean into God. Say, God, help me. Because Peter was a coward. And he rejected Christ. He denied Christ 3 times because he was afraid. Yet when the Holy Spirit came upon him at Pentecost, he proclaimed the gospel and eventually died a martyr's death. The transformation of Peter is one of the most amazing transformations in the Gospels. We tend to overshadow it with what happened to Paul because he wrote more and we focused on Paul more. But what Peter did was incredible to me, because while he could be bold when it was easy, when the real trouble came, he shrank back. But because his heart turned to repentance, unlike Judas, who did not, the Lord restored Peter, even though he committed the same sin Judas did. And I find that whole dynamic very fascinating in the scriptures. Courage often comes from having the right eternal perspective. If you become too focused on the here and now and our natural lives, it will be very easy to become afraid. But if you have an eternal perspective from God, it will help you shift into a mindset that is able to endure. There are some things, the Bible talks a lot about courage in the face of persecution, because Christians tend to be persecuted. So Peter, Paul, James all talked about it. Jesus talked about it. And I have some scriptures to talk about and some things to think about when it comes to courage versus cowardice. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says that you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. The fear of man is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to Christians, because the Bible talks about you can only serve one master. No man can serve two masters. So you will either fear God or you will fear man. And if you fear man, you will be a coward when it comes down to crunch time. You will choose the fear of man above the fear of the Lord if you do not prioritize it in your heart now and let God deal with you now. Because when trouble comes, you will be like King Saul, who said he feared the people and wanted their approval more than he wanted to do the will of God. And he lost the kingdom because of it. That is how important the fear of God is above the fear of man. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There it is, that you were bought with a price again. But this time it's talking about sexual purity. Part of the reason why there is such an intense battle over sexuality in modern culture, and it's in many forms, it's LGBTQ plus movement, it is the rejection of marriage and hookup culture and playing house, the high divorce rates, sexual abuse, all these things, is because being sexually pure is a sign of understanding that we belong to God and are not our own, and that he dwells in us. And I expect the world not to understand this, but the fact that it's in the church is a big sign that something's wrong. It is a very visible act of idolatry, the worship of self rather than God. And we talked about this when we went through Killing Kryptonite, that certain types of sexual immorality were a sign that a culture has been given over to idolatry. And like I said, world's going to do what it always does. Church should not be this way. But the reason that Paul wrote about this was to warn us, because it's so easy that it creeps into the church. And we are seeing the battle for courage play out in the arena of sexual purity in a way that I don't know we have ever seen. At least not since hundreds of years. Not just in one area, but all over the place. We see this battle for sexual purity and standing up for the truth of God's word in this season about sexual purity and sexual truth could cost you in America. It could cost you your job. It could cost you your business. It could cost you your reputation, your popularity, your friends. And in some places in the world, your freedom. You can go to jail for a hate crime for saying that marriage is between a man and a woman. Even though that's what the Bible says, you can go to jail for saying that. And how we got here? Well, compromise. A little bit here, a little bit there. A little bit of backing up. A little bit of I don't want to rock the boat. A little bit of, well, let's just get along to get along. And all of a sudden, what should have never been a discussion is now a raging battle. We need to use wisdom in this area. I am not saying you should just tell everybody you meet what you think at your first meeting about these issues. But when asked, when challenged, when you have to pick one or the other, you need to be able to stand for the truth, even if it costs you. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Dead men fear nothing. I am already dead. My life is in Christ Jesus. I died with him. I am going to be raised with him. What can the world do to me? Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? What can man do unto me? Because my life is secure in Jesus, nothing that anybody does to me in this life can take my life from me. Because even if I die in this body, I will be raised incorruptible, and I will be with the Lord forever. Oh no. You know, I mean, that's graduation. That's improvement over this mortal coil. But because we think so temporally, we forget that there is an eternity waiting for us that is far better than anything we have here. Which is why Paul said, I struggle. I mean, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So part of me would rather just, you know, let them kill me and be with the Lord. But it's better for you that I stay. Because he had seen glory. He had seen what was waiting for him. Because the Lord showed that to him. And he had to live with that knowledge. And I'm glad the Lord doesn't show us all that, because I don't know that all of us would have the desire to stay if we saw how good it would be someday. But the world didn't give me what I have, so the world can't take it. But we have to be careful that we don't get our eyes off that fact, because if we do, we will become concerned with our own lives to the point that we will compromise truth to preserve ourselves. And in this day and age, that is so prevalent, and it's so easy to do, and it's so seductive. We have to stand firm and not be cowardly, because you could lose eternity to protect yourself now, and that is not a good exchange. Jesus talks about this in Mark 8, 34 through 38. He gives a hard statement, actually. It's one of the hardest statements in the New Testament. He said, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoa. That's in the Bible. That if you cannot stand with the Lord now, he will not stand with the Lord. He will not stand with the Father for you at the judgment seat. That is a very sobering thought. We deny ourselves and take up our cross by following Jesus above all else, above our own thoughts, opinions, feelings, circumstances, desires, preferences. Anything else is subjected to, I will follow Jesus. And it takes great courage to deny yourself. Great courage, because it could cost you everything, even your very life. And are you willing to do that? It sounds easy when we talk about it, because it's very theoretical. And Peter talked a good talk in Matthew 16 when he said, I will go with you, you know, in other places. He said that, Lord, I will go with you even to death. But when the opportunity actually came, he failed. And we got to be careful that we don't think we're better than that and just assume that we will make the right choice. It takes staying close to the Lord and really having the Father's heart and really understanding his goodness to be willing to do that. And there are millions of people who have made that choice and have been martyred for the gospel. And it would be the height of arrogance to think that it could not happen here in this nation someday. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And we like the first two parts of this verse. And then we try to skip the third one. But it doesn't work like that. We cannot love our lives more than the word of God, the spirit of God, and the principles of God. We cannot love our lives more than Jesus. And we have to be willing to take that into consideration. In some countries, making a profession of faith in Jesus and being baptized is a death sentence. And they know it. Now that is courage. No cowardly spirit there. They understand they are taking their lives and putting them at great risk, but it is worth it to them to gain Christ. See, we have it so easy in America, and we have had generations of having it easy. Oh, we can talk about how we're being persecuted right now, and we can debate that, and there is some truth to that, but we are not compared to great parts of the world when it comes to physical danger. We deal in America more with the spirit of intimidation and that Jezebel and that trying to drive at the roots and just sideline and marginalize and quiet us. That is a big issue, don't get me wrong. I mean, that's hard. It is hard to put up with the day in, day out mockery and just rejection versus, well, they're just going to kill me and then it's over. It's a different kind of struggle. But no matter how we face this cowardly spirit that tries to get in, we have to stand strong. Luke 14:26-33. It's a long passage, but again, Jesus talked about this. And these are all red letters. This is what the Lord himself said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough money to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 soldiers to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's the standard that Jesus set. And when he's talking about hate, he is not literally saying you have to hate people, because that contradicts the rest of the gospel. He is saying you cannot love anything more than you love me. You cannot value anything more than you value me, and you cannot place anything, even your own life, above me and knowing me. And have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Are you willing, like Paul, to lose it all that you may gain Christ? A man who goes to build, this it says a tower, but let's just say a house. Goes to build a house, runs out of money halfway through. He's going to look like a fool. The point is, have you really sat down and considered what the gospel's going to cost you? Maybe becoming saved will mean that you sell everything you have and go to a foreign country and be a missionary. Are you willing to do that? Are you really willing to follow the Lord? And you have to evaluate in your own heart, am I willing? Will I submit to that? And I know people who have literally done that, sold everything, went to Liberia, became missionaries. They knew it was coming. They didn't know quite how, but they knew. But yeah, I mean, that's a serious call. And it might not be that extreme, but it might. Maybe God will call you to a country where you know you're going to be martyred. Mauritania or something like that, where converting from Islam is a death sentence. And Brother John Castle had a friend in that country who got caught and was murdered for bringing the gospel. I mean, it happens. It's a reality of this life. Am I willing to do that if the Lord asks it of me? The rich young ruler, the requirement for salvation, and the passage, I don't have it written here, but it says that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, because he said, I've kept all the commandments from my youth, because he had asked the Lord, what is the requirement for salvation? And he looked on him and loved him and said, you are close to the kingdom of God, but just go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will be. Why? Does that mean every Christian has to sell everything they have and give it to the poor? No, but the Lord knew. That was the security blanket of this young ruler. That was the thing he was putting his hope in above Jesus, that was the cost of following Christ for that young man. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Are we willing to do what God has asked, or are we going to shrink back from it? Hebrews 10:38-39 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." God is looking for a people who will stand and not shrink back. And salvation requires perseverance. It is one thing to pray the sinner's prayer and to receive the Lord and to come to church. It's another thing to do it for 50 years and to keep that relationship going. There are a lot of people, like in the parable of the sower, who started out receiving the word with joy, but as soon as trouble came, as soon as persecution came, they dried up because their roots didn't go down deep. And there are a lot of Christians like that. And when trouble comes, you're going to find out who really meant it and who didn't. Luke 9:62 says, "Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit or useful for the kingdom of God." And he's talking about, it's a farming metaphor, when you plow by hand, I'm assuming with machines too, you have to look at where you're going and not at where you've been. Because if you try to plow while looking backwards, you'll plow crooked rows. That won't do any good. You're not very useful as a farmer if you don't look forward when you plow. You're not very useful to the kingdom of God if you keep looking back at what you had with longing to go back. Not very useful. You're not going to do much. Jesus set the example. Hebrews 12 talks about he is the author and finisher of our faith, and for the joy that was before him, he pressed forward. And we are to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That's verses 3 and 4. We are called to strive against sin, a war so great as to call for metaphorical bloodshed. We fight the enemy without mercy, not merciless against sinners, but against the spiritual realities behind sinners. Are we willing to go all out to eradicate sin in our lives? Whatever it takes, Lord. If you say I have to give this thing up in order to be free, then I give it up. If you say I'm not allowed to go to this place anymore in order to be free, then I give it up. If you say I'm not allowed to talk to this person ever again in order to be free, then I give up that relationship. Are we willing to lay everything down? Because anything less than that is cowardice. And anything less than that will keep us out of the kingdom. The Bible is very clear on this, but we like our, you know, wishy-washy, Jesus just loves you, and just come to church, and pay your tithe, and all will be well. But that's not the Bible. Because troubles come. They always come. The storm always comes, and you're either built on the rock or you're not. And aren't we in a storm right now? And aren't we starting to see what people are really made of right now? Jesus set the standard, and we follow. He endured it all because he knew the joy was worth the suffering. He knew the prize was worth the pain. And do we really believe that? Sometimes I will stop, and I will just think about eternity. And I will think about heaven, and I will think about what awaits me someday. I don't understand it all, and if I try to comprehend eternity, my brain breaks, and I feel like I'm stuck in this loop. But what about time? Because I can't understand a life without time. But I know it's true, and I know it's there, and I know it's good. And it helps shift my perspective a little bit, because I can get stuck in the here and now, and the daily life, and the what about this, and the what about that. Oh, wait. In a million years, you know, this isn't going to matter so much to help keep that eternal perspective. We should rather die than compromise the gospel. And there are people who had to make that choice. I mean, 1 Peter 4 talks about, you know, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Peter talked a lot about persecution. but it's for good. And he does say in Peter 4, 12 through 19 in that passage, make sure that your suffering is because of the gospel, not because you sinned, basically. You know, make sure that the trouble you're going through is for the right reason. Don't make it any more difficult than it needs to be. I mean, just because we slap a label of Christianity over our actions does not make it correct and does not make it true. For example, the Westboro Baptist Church has said and done a lot of things in the name of Jesus that have nothing to do with Jesus. They are the church that would go and say God hates fags and protest funerals and just do all this terrible, terrible stuff that is not the gospel and call it Christianity. And then when they were persecuted, claim their persecution was proof that they were following Jesus because Jesus said you would be persecuted if you followed him. And that was the logic that they used. And sometimes we do that too, and we assume our persecution is because we're following Jesus when it's really because we're being stupid. So we have to be careful that we don't go too far the other way and get paranoid and get this I'm a martyr attitude when you're really not. So make sure that whatever suffering you go through is really for the gospel rather than for the wrong things. Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about the end times. The disciples asked him, when will we know that the end is here, basically? And he gives a whole explanation for it. And all these things will happen. You know, this person will say, I am the Christ. That person will say, I am the Christ. We'll see wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes, all these horrible things. But he says, that's not the end. That's not the end. Don't get focused on that. That is not the end. And you'll be persecuted. You'll be in tribulation. There will be people offended. There'll be betrayals. There'll be all this hatred, all this stuff, false prophets. Love will grow cold. All these things will happen, but that's not the end either. He said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There are people who will make it through part of that list and give up when another form of trouble comes. And that will be their point of, I can't take it anymore. And they'll give up. But the qualification is, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Our focus is preaching the gospel. Our focus is making disciples. Our focus is doing what the Lord has commanded us to do, and trusting that he will keep us in the midst of trial and not let that trial or tribulation make us afraid and cause us to give up because it's easier to quit. He that endures to the end shall be saved. It is a marathon and not a sprint. We are in it for the long haul. There is a promise of both help and reward in the Gospels. And there are so many scriptures on this. I have like 20 of them here. I'll give you a couple. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I love that. He who promised is faithful. In another part of Hebrews, it talks specifically about Sarah. And Sarah believed God because she knew, she judged that he who promised was faithful to do it. Do we judge God or evaluate God as being faithful to his promises? If he said it, then he will do it. And it doesn't matter what it looks like. Do we have that kind of faith? Because faith drives out fear. Later in the chapter, verses 35 through 36, it says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Endurance, perseverance, keep going. Don't give up. It's easy to start something. It's a lot harder to finish it. I'm really good at starting projects. I like starting projects. That's fun. But then you get into the actual work part. You know, when the enthusiasm is over and you need actual discipline to get it done. then I don't always do so well. And that's human nature, because it's not fun anymore. It's not new and shiny. And if you don't keep going and you don't have discipline and self-control, you don't make it to the end and reap the reward. You just have a half-finished product sitting in the garage for 20 years, gathering dust, or whatever it is. And it's the same in the kingdom. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart, if we do not give up, if we do not faint. Keep going. There is a harvest. Psalms 126:6, he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's talking about, this passage is referring to when you are hungry and there's no food in the house, but you have seed for sowing. It would be tempting to eat that seed now because you're hungry, rather than go forward and plant it. But if you don't have seed to plant, there will never be a harvest, and you will starve to death. So I will temporarily deny myself and find other solutions so that I may ultimately gain a great reward. That's the context of that passage. And it could be, the seed could be, I know people in this valley are going to come to Christ, even if I don't see much of it yet. I know this church is going to prosper because the Lord planted it. But because I don't see anything right now, and it's hard, maybe I want to give up. But if I give up, I will never see the promise come to pass. It will still come to pass, because God doesn't need me. He'll find somebody else. But I won't get to be part of it. And I did not put this much into it to give up now. Or you did not put this much into it to give up now. That would be horrible, because you never know when the breakthrough is going to come. It could be next week. But if I give up now, and take my ball and go home, and go in the garden and eat worms, and all that stuff, I won't get to see it. Gotta keep going, even when it's hard. And I have oodles of more scriptures, but I think you get the gist of perseverance and keep going and keep doing. And I think it's interesting. In Revelation 21:8, there are 8 things that will cause you not to inherit the kingdom of God. 8 things listed that cover other categories, but there are 8 things. 8 times in Revelation it talks about the reward for the one who overcomes. To him who overcometh, I will give, blah, 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 blah. 8 rewards and 8 traps. So if you overcome, the Lord will give you. The Lord will reward you. And I find the symmetry to be very interesting, that the Lord is saying something here. We have to overcome in every single one of those areas. Because if you mess up in one, it's going to lead to your downfall, even if you have some of the other ones covered. Take courage, my heart. Stay steadfast, my soul. He is in the waiting. He is in the waiting. I love that song. I used to sing that song a lot when I was waiting for a certain somebody to ask me out for, you know, weeks into months into years. I would sing that song to myself. Take courage. Hold on. It's coming. And I remember a friend of mine who literally just was calling me right now, saying to me one day, you know, Abigail, the Lord is going to use what he builds in you right now through this in other areas of your life. Because God doesn't do anything for just one thing. He's very good at covering multiple things. And it was one of those things that I'm like, yeah, I know. And then I thought about it, I'm like, I mean, I know that, but do I really know that? Because that just means there's going to be more waiting coming. I don't like waiting. But it's good that God puts these things into us. And he builds it up little by little. David first fought the lion and the bear long before he ever fought Goliath. And had he not fought the lion and the bear, he would not have had the skills he needed to slay Goliath. And it's the same thing with us. Are we letting God build in us the character that we need to overcome? Pray for courage, that you may stand in the day of trial. Pray that God removes any spirit of fear that is in you. And put on the whole armor of God. And fight the good fight of faith. And persevere. Don't flee in the day of battle. Ephraim was armed with bows and slings. but fled in the day of battle. I can't even remember where that's at right now. I know I've read it. It's in the Bible. Ephraim was the nation of Israel, talking about that. Ephraim refers to the 10 tribes. They were equipped with what they needed to win. They had the men, they had the numbers, they had the equipment, but they fled in the day of battle. I don't want to be like Ephraim and run when God told me to stand and fight. If I'm going to run, it's going to be towards the enemy and not away. So take courage. Don't let cowardice rule you, because it will drive you right out of the kingdom of God. And every generation has its own unique challenges. You know, what my grandparents dealt with is not the same thing that I deal with, generally speaking. And it's sometimes we try to compare generations to each other, and we know what it is. You know, in my day, we had to walk uphill both ways to school and 5 feet of snow, and you kids have it so easy these days. You know, every generation ever has said that about the generation coming after them. Socrates talked about how the youth of his day were irreverent and ungodly and disrespectful and lazy. And I mean, that was, 3,000 years ago? Still saying it. I read a quote somewhere where somebody was writing about how newspapers were making people stop having conversations, and people were just reading their newspapers on the train instead of talking to each other. It's the same complaints over and over. And we don't realize that the battles may be different. So what one generation looks like is because their challenges are different and they're fighting a different fight, but it's still the same spirit of courage that we need to stand. So take courage, take a stand, be willing to lay it all down for the gospel, because that is what the Lord has required, and nothing less will do. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And Lord God, I pray that great boldness will come upon your church and upon your people, and that any cowardly, shrinking spirit would be driven out, and that we would arise in the boldness of the Holy Ghost and take this gospel out to the people around us, to the nations, to the world, Lord God, and proclaim your truth no matter what the cost. Help us, O Lord, to stand fast and stand firm and do everything we need to do to stand and to lay it all down at your feet, that we might gain Christ, Lord God. I lift up every person here, Lord God. I pray you would touch them. You would move in their lives, Lord Jesus. You would be with them and protect them, guide and direct them, and speak very clearly to each person here what it is they need to do to please you and to come into alignment with you. Lord God, as we go from this place, I pray you would bless them, strengthen them, protect them, and let them go forth in the boldness of the Spirit to proclaim your gospel and your truth. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.